Well, good morning. It's certainly good to be with you. Our topic today that's been assigned to me is the man that Jesus could not save. It's found in three different gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we're going to focus on Mark this morning. So open up your Bibles. We're going to read this account first and then really make three major points with a number of other important things along the way. So Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, we read, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Verse 23. "And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and he said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we've left everything and have followed you.' And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, what a marvelous text, and one hopefully that we will come to appreciate even more after our study this morning. There are three things I want us to notice this morning about this text. First of all, something about this rich young ruler. Secondly, I want us to center our thoughts upon Jesus and what we can learn about Jesus. And then thirdly, answer that question, is this the man that Jesus could not save, and why not? Let's first of all notice then something about this man whom the Bible, or we have come to call, the rich young ruler. Not one account has all of those necessarily together, but by putting Matthew, Mark, Luke together, we can understand that he was young, he was a ruler, and he was something that we sometimes leave out. He was very religious. Wow, he had it all. And I think a lot of people in this world would be glad to have all of those elements, right? I think about moms and dads who have been so diligent to pray for their children that they might find a spouse, someone who might be a good provider, someone who would be young and maybe good looking for them. We even sometimes think about that. And maybe someone that would be a person that could be a good leader in a position of authority. And certainly someone who would be pious. He had it all, didn't he? And yet, isn't it interesting that as this man that the Bible describes from a worldly perspective has it all, he does something that we certainly acknowledge as great. He runs and he falls down at the feet of Jesus. Well, why did he do that? Why was he wanting to go to Jesus? I think it's because, like a lot of people who have it all, there are some things still missing in their life. Maybe he realized, like a lot of people, that money, that fame, that power, doesn't really provide the essence of what all of us need. Sometimes people that have that still have a hole in their heart. There's something that's missing. I think about, I was just getting ready for this lesson and thinking about the various people since I've been alive that have been well-known athletes or maybe movie stars that have all taken their life. Some of you probably are old enough to remember back to the 1960s and the 70s when there were three rock stars that all took their life at the ripe old age of 29. Janis Joplin, Jimi Hendrix, and Jim Morrison of the Doors. Why did they do that? They were all at the top of their musical career, right? They'd all reached the pinnacle of life, and yet all of them overdosed on drugs. Why is it that so many famous people, so many wealthy people, people like Robin Williams that everybody knows if you've, you know, watched TV at all over the course of your life, why did he do that? Because there was something that was missing. Riches and fame and power and false religious concepts can leave you empty. And that's a part of what we're going to see here about his false religious concept. When I think about Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, the Bible says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." People that, quote, have it all sometimes end up still being a slave to things. Sometimes they end up being a slave to fear. Are you afraid to die? There are a lot of people that are. That's a major distraction. You know, when you're young, unless you've been around it, unless maybe you lost your parents or you lost your grandparents, or, you know, a lot of us sort of don't really think much about that when we're growing up. But the older we get, the more funerals we attend, the more that begins to weigh on us that we're mortal beings. We don't like to think about death. It's hard to think about. That's a distraction from the things that I want to be doing and thinking about. So what do? I had a professor that used to tell me this. We find that distraction and then we distract ourselves from that distraction with other distractions. Well, what are the distractions? Some of it is we become addicted to our jobs. We find we abuse substances, and to sort of alleviate the pain and thinking about some of those things that are hard, particularly our mortality. Some people turn to riches. Some people find a momentary satisfaction in material things. And so what we are reminded of in Hebrews 2 that I just quoted a moment ago is that Jesus came to free us from those fears. So maybe there was something about this that Jesus is going to carefully address that we can find some application for our life as well today. I will say this. This man did something good. And what was it? He went to Jesus. And I would that more people went to Jesus. He saw something in Jesus. And so that leads us to number two in this important lesson. And that is, what do we learn about this man? What do we learn about this man, Jesus? Well, number one, he was a great teacher, obviously. He was a good one. You remember what Nicodemus said about Jesus? "We know that no man can do these things except God be with you." Unless God be with him. Well, what kinds of things had he been doing? He had been healing the sick. He had been restoring sight to the blind. He had caused the storms on the Sea of Galilee to stop. He had cast out demons. He preached on the side of the Sea of Galilee, a beautiful sermon that gave people hope. He was tender. He was kind. He was good. This was a man like no other. This was a teacher who was obviously a good one. But when this man recognized him as good, he, of course, questioned him about what he thought was good and who was good. And many people believe, of course, that Jesus was affirming his deity here. But even so, as you look through the text, What we find also now in verse 21, so that was verse 17. In verse 21, we find that Jesus was a compassionate teacher. I love this because Mark's is the only account that says, beholding him, how he loved him. Jesus, I believe, drew people to him because he knew, they knew that he cared about them. He saw this man in his difficult situation. He saw this man who was enslaved to material things, to an idol, and he loved him. Jesus loved people, and that drew people to him. Why do we love God? Well, 1 John tells us that we love God because he first loved us. There was something about Jesus that was so attractive and so powerful that people wanted to come to him. And you read the entirety of the great gospel of Mark, and you see why people did that. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16 reminds us that we have a high priest who's touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like we are, and yet he did it without sin. And therefore, let us come with boldness or confidence unto the throne of grace that we might find help in time of need. He went to Jesus because he knew Jesus cared. He had seen what Jesus had done. And so I applaud that man for what he had done on that occasion. Jesus was truly a compassionate teacher. And if we're going to draw people to God, they need to see this man, Jesus. Mark 10, verse 21 now, as you continue to move a little bit further down in the text, the second part of this, and also coupling this with Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, we see something else that Jesus did. Jesus came to change the power dynamic of the present world. Well, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He came to change the power dynamic of the present world. How did the world view importance and value? By those that had money, by those who had power, by those who were maybe good looking. Well, some things haven't changed a lot, have they? Right? So here are the kingdoms of the world. Who are those at the top? They are the ones who are strong. They're the ones who are of a noble generation or of heritage. And what Jesus teaches us, not only in Mark chapter 10 in our section here, but if you go back to verse 13, that whom he values, whom he really looks upon with great favor, are the poor. The poor and those who are dependent and innocent and humble are the ones at the top of God's kingdom. In many ways, Luke's gospel is a lot like that, right? The world puts the powerful, the wealthy at top, but Jesus said, whoever is at the bottom, whoever serves, is greatest of all. And we're reminded of other passages in the Bible about God exalting the humble, giving grace to the humble, but resisting the proud. So Jesus came to alter this. Well, why do I bring that up? Because generally speaking, and we forget this, I think, sometimes, when we read through the New Testament, the religious leaders were typically the ones who had money. Some of them had risen. Most of them had risen to that power because of their money. Now, I'm not suggesting all of them, but to be able to have rabbinical schools and to be able to do, they were the ones with influence, or those who were in a position of wealth. And so Jesus came to upset that apple cart. The lowly in heart are the ones. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus values, not those who pride themselves about their money or their things. And so when Jesus says, sell what you have and give to the poor, it's a reminder of what we as a people even today need to be conscientious about. Not my physical prowess and power, not my intellectual ability to reason, not my ability to become a CEO of some great company. While those things can be valuable and important. We'll talk about it in a moment. That's not what Jesus valued. Jesus valued those who were humble. He came to help those who were poor, not only those who were poor in spirit, but as he had opportunity to help those who also were poor in material means. And then look something else about what we see with regard to Jesus. Look at the greater context here of this scripture. He is God, and God saves sinners of all types. The man that Jesus could not save, could he not save this man? The Bible teaches us that he came to save sinners. Paul said that with regard to himself, of whom he was chief. God can save anybody. It's true, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But as you read through the gospel according to Luke, a gospel that some say is a gospel to the outcast, we are reminded of, in Luke chapter 5, a woman who was sinful. We're reminded of a tax collector who had been accused of doing wrong. We're reminded of a thief on a cross who at the beginning was a part of the two individuals that were reviling him, but then at some point he had a change of heart, and even on the cross, Jesus saved him. We've not gone so far that Jesus doesn't and cannot have the power to save. It will be up to us, as we will see in just a moment. Jesus can even save the rich. Praise be to God, because I have an idea that every one of us sitting in here are in that category. The disparity in the ancient world between the rich and the poor was great. It's not so much like it is today in America. Even early on, I can remember my parents talking about the days when they were growing up, that there was a larger disparity. We talk a lot about the middle class. And the middle class of people that are living in America make up the larger portion. And we're very rich compared to a lot of places in the world. I wonder if maybe we don't fit in this particular category. But what I want to remember us to remember today is that Jesus can save even those who are rich. Because listen, go down to now Mark chapter 10 and look at verse 24. The disciples, they were amazed at what Jesus was saying, what about how difficult it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And so they were amazed at this, and they said then, well, to them again, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I know some people, and I used to be one of them, thought that maybe this was a reference and became popular in some commentaries for a while to a smaller gate entryway into a city, that a lot of the Roman gates had a larger middle gate, and then on either side there were two smaller gates, and then at night they would close the larger gate, and then maybe if some traveler came through and they wanted to get in at night but they had their camel, well, there was a smaller gate, and a camel, if it got down on its knees, could sort of push through, and they would refer to that as the eye of the needle. I haven't really found anything that substantiates that, and maybe you have, but I don't really think that's what it is here, because notice the response of the disciples. They said, then who then can be saved? Jesus is making a statement about a camel going through the eye of some sort of needle that maybe someone used to make a tent or a fabric. How can that be done? It's impossible. But now, what Jesus says, truly it is impossible with men, but it's possible with God. Riches have a way of distracting us, of causing all kinds of jealousy and ill will and problems for people. It can be a real obstacle to our staying focused on the things that are most important. And yet it's not impossible for any one of us to be saved in here, even though wealth and riches are a great problem. All right, so now let's talk about this question. We've looked at who this rich young ruler is. We've looked at a little bit about this great man, Jesus, the Son of God. And now, why is it that this title of this lesson has been given today? The man that he couldn't save. Why wasn't this man saved? Well, I want to suggest to you about really three major points. And here they are. Number one is because this man was trusting in his works instead of God. He was trusting in his works instead of God. Now, interestingly enough, I found this fascinating. Wouldn't it have been great if this man who had been a man that knew the law, a man that had so much opportunity and so many advantages, to think, you know, I've got some extra time to study here. I've got some extra time to really think about things. And wouldn't it have been great if he had come to Jesus and said, Jesus, tell me more about God. That's a question that Philip asked, remember? When Jesus was saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And so Philip says, well, Lord, show us the Father and it will satisfy us. And he said, of course, have you been so long with me and you not know me? Anyone that's seen me has seen the Father. Jesus came to explain God to us, as John says in John chapter 1, verse 18. But wouldn't that have been great? I think some of us might be tempted to be in that boat. We can, if we're not careful, fall into the legalistic camp of just saying, all I want to know is what the law says and make sure that I don't get right up to that line and that's all that I care about, and not really think as much as we should about God. Well, he was trusting in his works. But as we will see, he had kept the law, but not all of the law. I am not in any way suggesting that this man, or that we should not, keep the law. Jesus said as much in Matthew 19, 17. In Matthew's account of this, when he said, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. It seems as though maybe this man thought that he could earn his way to heaven. Listen to what he says now. Matthew 19, 16 says it this way. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? See, that's a little different than what people ask on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. What do we need to do, right? God, how do we respond to the fact that we're sinners? We're in this desperate situation now. But this man says, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? There was is a common misconception, by the way, in the Old Testament, as we study it, that salvation for the Jews was by keeping the law. Now, that's true that traditions that developed over time promoted that concept and that idea. But I argue that under every system, whether it was patriarchy, whether it was a Mosaic economy or the Christian dispensation, that we are all saved by grace through faith. Not the law in and of itself. The law is a diagnosticator. The law tells us what's wrong with us. The law is what convicts us. But God is the one that saves us, but by grace alone? No, but through faith. Do you remember in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2? And Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 1. How is it that we live? The just shall live by faith. When Paul was speaking about this in Romans 6 with regard to the gospel and saying, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I really believe what he's saying there is that we come to God in faith. We trust him. We hear the information. But by the way, faith is more than just facts. Faith is trust. Faith is our accepting the will of God. Faith is trusting in God even when maybe we don't understand everything. Abraham sojourned in a land not knowing where he was going. Faith moves us to trust God even when we don't know what is out there and what sometimes may seem as uncertain out there. But faith in God says, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to trust you. And so, when we think about what the Jews had a problem with, Paul speaks a little bit about this in Galatians 3. He says, now it's evident, verse 11, Galatians 3, that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. See? And again, we're not saying faith only, for James teaches us that it is by faith, and a faith that is responsive to the will of God. But I don't go to God and say, okay, God, give me the five things that I need to do, and that's the only ones that I want to do. And once I do that, then all right, look at what I've done. God, you owe me salvation. Not at all. Romans 3, verse 20, Paul makes the point that keeping the law did not save either Old or New Testament Jews, because no one will be declared righteous, he says, in sight by observing the law. And that being all that we need to do. The law was never intended to save anyone. The purpose of the law was to make us conscious of sin. Listen to this now in Romans 9, 31 through 32. When Paul, in speaking about part of the problem of his Jewish countrymen, he said this, Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. Now here he says, okay, but they did not succeed in reaching that law. You know why? Because they did it, they did not pursue it by faith, but as it was, by works. They weren't trusting in God. They were trusting in themselves and trusting in the specific things, particularly the traditions that they had piled upon the Word of God to save them. Now, do you know that it is possible to obey a command of God today and at the same time disobey a command of God? You ever been to worship? Got up that morning and said, I'm going to go and do what God wants me to do. I'm going to be at worship. And you come to worship and you obey the command of God to assemble on the first day of the week, and we partake of the Lord's Supper, but all the while we're still angry and, you know, and have this bitterness in our heart for our fellow man, or we've had prejudice and we are thinking about other things. Oh, but I went quote to church today. You see, it's easy for us to maybe fall into that as well, and maybe even to satisfy what someone wants you to do to become a part of the church. All right, I'll be baptized, but maybe it really wasn't from the heart. Paul said in Romans 6, 17 and 18, but God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness. It was an obedience, but it was from the heart. So, it's extremely important for us to consider that in this context. I think this man was a man that could not be saved because he was trusting in works. But then number two, this is interesting. The rich young ruler was a man that Jesus could not save because he had broken the law of God that he had claimed that he upheld. He had broken the law of God that he was claiming that he upheld. Notice when he says, what good deed must I do? And Jesus recites the law. But he doesn't recite all of them. Don't you find that interesting? I wonder about this maybe rich young ruler as Jesus is reciting this and telling him, he's probably thinking, well, yeah, that's what I've done. You know, I haven't done this, I haven't done that. But it seems by implication that the rich young ruler had not been keeping the commandments relating to God. The very ones that Jesus omits are these. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all yourself. And in particular, have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 10. Do you think that maybe this rich young ruler had made money his God? That he loved his money more than he loved God? This is in part why this rich young ruler could not be saved. Because when we come to God, we must love Him with all of our heart and sacrifice our entire being to Him. Now, we know that it's not wrong, if we study through the entirety of Scripture, to know that it's not wrong to have money and maybe even to have a lot of money. We're thankful as preachers for those that support us. Do you know that Jesus was supported in His ministry by Joanna? When you read in Luke chapter 8, this woman who was the wife of Chuza, who she gave of her resources to help the ministry of Jesus. A woman of wealth. What about Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira, who was baptized there in the river at Philippi? She used her wealth to support. What about Erastus, mentioned in Romans 16, verse 23, of the city of Corinth? Here was a man who had donated money for a pavement to be laid down in that city. And we read in Romans 16 that he was a man of great position and authority, but yet these were people who had become Christians. So money isn't evil, but as we know in 1 Timothy 6 and reminded of, that it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Proverbs 11, verse 28 reminds us that those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. Luke 12, verse 15, as Jesus on so many occasions reminds us of the problems of wealth, says, beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. And yet that's how we sometimes measure ourselves, don't we? Our success, our importance, by how big our house is, by the amount of money we have in the bank account. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 19, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where thieves will break through and steal and where moth doth corrupt. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where thieves can't break through and steal, where things don't decay. Money can cause so many problems. Jealousy, theft, manipulation, disingenuous behavior, compromise, deception. Have you ever noticed sometimes that maybe those who are seeking to raise money for a particular institution or whatever, they might give a whole lot more attention to someone who has money than someone who doesn't? There is the temptation, I think, on the part of all of us maybe to sort of be prejudiced or to show partiality in that regard. I think for the rich young ruler, it would mean for him, in this particular instance, of his relinquishing power. Money, as it does today, means power. And if he had to give up his money, he would probably have to give up his position to be able to teach and preach all day long and do what he wanted to do in this position or be in this position of authority. And that meant he was going to lose his power. Like today, the world sees money as a status symbol. We become so enamored with what we have and what it might say about us. It seems this rich young ruler had made a god or an idol out of his money. And he wanted to do, listen to this, he wanted to do one thing very quickly to alleviate his concerns about the afterlife. And then perhaps just move on with his life. You ever study with somebody like that? I get it. I understand the concerns that we have about the afterlife. And maybe there's been a tragic death in the family or maybe a near-death experience. And someone comes by the church building and says, John, I was in the hospital and nearly lost my life, and I'm just thinking about my life. And so we sit down and we study the Word of God, and I'm so thankful for that. So thankful for the fact that there are things in this life that maybe call our attention to the eternal. And then maybe they'll study and they'll go, okay, I see I need to be baptized. Good, good. Or maybe they've heard other people in their family that were baptized and have done that, and they may come saying, I need to be baptized. And I'm thankful for that. But it's not just about getting in the water, is it? It's not just about convincing someone about the essentiality of water baptism. It's about drawing people to Jesus. It's about helping people to see that Jesus himself said, if you're going to come after me, you've got to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. It's about giving our entire life to Jesus to say, God, it's not me that lives anymore, but now you're living in me. We call it the cost of discipleship. And there is a cost. We need to encourage people to evaluate that, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus was convicting in his preaching. He loved people. He taught them about what was most important and what was expected of them. So it reminds me again of some of those people that we sometimes might encounter in this life. But number three, the rich young ruler, I believe, could not be saved or was not saved because simply this, he refused to repent and follow Jesus, to turn from the idol that he had made of his money, of what ruled his heart, of what was dominating his life. Now, let's say that he had done that. Does that mean that for the rest of his life he would have never struggled with covetousness? But praise be to God that if we turn in repentance, we acknowledge our wrongdoing and we change our life, and as we meet various temptations along the way and we pray to God and we seek to do his will, we study his word, God will help us. It's not impossible, right? With God, all things are possible. And so this rich young ruler, in essence, refused to follow Jesus. The only way to salvation is through Jesus. Acts 4, verse 12. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You know the thing that, I guess, among many things about this story that puzzles me? If people would just understand what Jesus provides, the hope, forgiveness, purpose, meaning, guidance, wisdom, love, affirmation, all the things that we as human beings so desperately desire and need, right? That we sometimes look at and try to find through things like money. If we would just recognize that Jesus has those for us, it would be easy to renounce that, to leave that behind. But we allow the world to cloud our thinking. And so, not everyone will be saved, sadly. Not everyone who says, even, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father. What was the will of the Father for this particular man? Do all of us have to go and sell all that we have? Well, if it is a problem and it's what's going to keep you from going to heaven, then I say yes. Jesus said, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If that's what's keeping you from going to heaven, then yes, get rid of it. And that's the one thing that was keeping this man from serving the Lord. As we conclude, I just want to ask you this morning, are you the rich young ruler? What is it in your life, or what is it in my life, that I just haven't given up for Jesus? Sometimes maybe we don't spend enough time talking about Jesus. I have an idea that that's very true. And just to say to someone, look, you need to give up everything and follow Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? Let's build up people's faith in Jesus, help them to know who he is, help them to understand his love, his greatness, his power. And then I think it will be easier for someone to acquiesce to the demands of the gospel. They need to see Jesus. But now, as we who have decided to follow Jesus, what are some things that maybe we need to think about with regard to making money our idol? I'll leave you with these last things by way of a personal challenge. How do I know that money has become my idol? Do you boast about your wealth? Are you proud of the nest egg that you've built up? Do you delight in your income and what you can buy? be careful about that. The Bible warns us over and over again. The same God makes the poor and He makes the rich. The same God does. 1 Samuel 2, verse 7. And He gives and He takes away. Job 1, verse 21. So, do you boast about your wealth? Number two, do you trust in money? What gives you confidence and security, especially in the uncertainties of life, as the challenges of life begin to crowd in? Do you find yourself mentally cataloging your financial resources in a time of crisis? Does your backup plan involve only your emergency savings and so forth? Is that what you're always thinking about? Then maybe money is your idol. Do you sin in order to get more? In other words, do you compromise your values, your integrity, your friendships in order that you might get more money? What about number four? Is there an unwillingness to help those in need? How generous are you with your wealth? Are you first to help? Are you dragging your feet to be the last one to help? And while we are to be wise with our giving, especially during the seasons of tight financial problems, and we are consistent stinginess, may be a point to a heart of valuing a healthy portfolio more than the lives of fellow believers, then we could be that person unwilling to help those who are in need. Number five, giving for your image. Do you give so that others will say, oh, look at what he's done. Look at what a great guy he is. What a great person she is. Number six, are you insecure about money? Are you constantly worried about losing money? Do unexpected purchases make you nervous? A caution in regard to your finances is wise. Too much anxiety may point to a heart not resting in God's providence, not trusting in Him. Number seven, are you over-focusing on monetary gain? Do the ups and downs in the stock market drive the ups and downs in your heart? Are you always looking for the next hot investment idea? Have your friends and family members tired of hearing about your latest money saving scheme? And number eight, jealousy of richer people. That might indicate that you have made God or made an idol out of money. What is your attitude toward those wealthier than you? Do you ever find yourself wishing you could have had some of their money or secretly hoping they suffer some sort of financial loss? Jesus warned us to be on guard against covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. God loves both rich and poor, but may none of us ever get to the point of where our money will keep us from being saved. Let us never be the rich young ruler, but let us trust in the grace and in the power of God. Thank you so much for being with us today.